Our teaching this morning is going to come from Psalm 91. So if you have a Bible, if you will find your place there. And as you do that, I want to remind you about giving. In this time when we are scattered, giving is a greater challenge. The rhythm of doing it week by week in the gathered church service is not there. And not only because we give there, but because that's a constant reminder as we have the offering in the service. I want to encourage you to be a faithful giver. A sacrificial giver. My prayer is that we give more through this time than we normally give. We started out the first week when we weren't able to meet really strong and gave about our normal offering. The next week we went down a little bit, and now we've sort of gotten an opportunity to stabilize, and we're about $4,000 a week under what we usually give. In comparison to a lot of places, that is strong. But we want to give sacrificially and abundantly. There's all kinds of needs that are going to be on the other side of this pandemic, and we want to be able to meet those needs and to do the ministry that we need to do. So I want to encourage you. Many of our people have lost their jobs or at least been laid off, and so those of us who have not are going to have to dig a little deeper. And so you can give by mailing it to the church office. Quite a few people do that. It's 483 West Reynolds Road, Lexington, Kentucky, 40503. Or you can be like me, who gave for the first time online when this pandemic happened at ashlandlex.org. And there's a button at the top, Give. You can do that. I gave again this morning, and it's very easy. Even I can do it. I've been getting emails from people who have doing it for the first time saying how easy it has been for them as well. And so I'm going to encourage you to continue giving, and you can give in those ways. Well, as we turn our thoughts to Psalm 91, the Psalms are a great blessing in every way. One of the church fathers, Athanasius, said the Psalms are medicine to remedy all of our ills. John Calvin said that the Psalms are the anatomy of all of the parts of the soul. And this Psalm, Psalm 91, is very beloved. I'm going to read not the whole psalm. We're going to work through it together. But here at the beginning, I'm going to read just the last few verses, verses 14 through 16, and then pray for us as we study together this morning. Psalm 91, beginning in verse 14. Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him. Because he knows my name, when he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. Let's pray. Lord, help us. Help us as we open your word this morning and seek to see who you are and what you've done and what you are doing and what you have for us this very day. May this psalm be a remedy for our ills. May it bear our soul before you, O God. And may we repent where we need to repent. And may we cling all the more to what we need to cling to. Lord, change us and transform us in this time of teaching this morning, from this psalm. We pray it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Well, Satan is a preacher. You may not have thought of Satan in that way, but the Bible situates the entire history of the world in the context of the battle of messages, or a battle of sermons. In the very beginning of the Bible, we see God speaking, and then we see another voice coming into the garden. It has another message. It is preaching a different message. In fact, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, we see that voice come in and say, "Did God really say?" And then in Genesis chapter 3, verse 4, that voice says, "You will not surely die." And then the implication that's worked out from that is, listen, God is holding out on you. He is keeping things back from you. You deserve more than that. And then as we continue to read the Bible, we see Satan even quotes specific Bible verses. In fact, in the temptations of Jesus in the wilderness, there are particular verses that Satan is putting out there. He is implying a meaning about those verses, and he's calling Jesus to apply those verses to himself based on his understanding of what they are. And that understanding is always pulled out of context. We see him referring to Deuteronomy 8:3. We see him referring to Psalm 91, verses 11 through 12. And those are verses that are in our psalm this morning that we're looking at. And we see him referring to Deuteronomy 6:13. I want to explain to you what I think are Satan's preaching and Bible reading presuppositions. In other words, those things that Satan wants you to take for granted or to presuppose as you read your Bible, as you hear it taught, as you hear it preached. I think we can sum those up in three statements. And we get this from the words that Satan speaks. We get this from the nature of Satan's fall. We get this from the nature of Satan's temptation of us. And we get this from the Bible verses that he appeals to when he tempts Jesus. Three categories. First of all, you are not getting all that you deserve. Secondly, there is no need for a cross, and there is certainly no need for suffering. You should not suffer. And thirdly, if you're a believer, nothing bad will ever happen to you. And if it does, something's wrong. Those are the presuppositions. You're not getting all you deserve. There's no need for a cross and suffering. If you're a believer, nothing bad will ever happen to you. And if it does, you need to question what's going on. You see, that's how the deceiver wants us to read and to hear the Bible taught every single time. And here's the thing. That's all of our natural longings, apart from the transformation that comes in our life through Christ. We all tend to think, I'm not getting all that I deserve. I should not have to suffer. And if God is for me, I won't have bad things happen to me. We know that we do that because when difficult things come, oftentimes we say, but I'm trying to serve God so faithfully. Where is He? Why is this happening to me? I don't deserve this. You see, inside our soul, our natural default is to think about our lives and to think about the Bible in just the way Satan is goading us to do so. And in Psalm 91, we're going to see he appeals to a verse. And the way he appeals to it as he tempts Jesus is according to those categories we just mentioned. Now, Psalm 91 is beloved. We don't know who wrote Psalm 91. It doesn't tell us at the beginning like it does some songs. Some people say Moses because Psalm 90 is ascribed to Moses. And some of the language that's used here as we look at it is reminiscent of Deuteronomy 32, the song of Moses. Some people say David because the language of strongholds and shields. This is very Davidic language. But the truth is we just don't know who wrote Psalm 91. And that perhaps is even best because we don't want to pigeonhole its application. It has a broad application to all who live under the authority of a sovereign God. You see, the message is clear. And the message is, God will keep you safe. And the message is for people facing dangerous times. You see, Psalm 91 takes us through all kinds of difficulties, all kinds of challenges, external challenges, internal challenges, suffering through sickness, suffering through battle, suffering from animals that may harm us in certain situations. It's very broad in all of the dangers that are faced, but it is very absolutely firm in saying this, God will keep you safe. And the structure is really simple. Starts out in the first two verses with the I, And the I there is the word of the psalmist. And it's really the testimony of the psalmist. And then we go from verse 3 down through verse 13, and we see not I, but you. And he is transitioning from his testimony to the testimony of believers. And he's calling for them to believe certain things and to live based on certain things. And then at the end, from verses 14 down through verse 16, there's another I. But this is not the I of the psalmist. This is the divine I. This is a divine oracle. This is God speaking, God saying what he is pledging. And it's beautiful in this psalm of protection and safety that the final word is not the psalmist and it's not anyone else. The final word is God's. So let's start out by looking at the psalmist's testimony. He says, my refuge, the shadow of Shaddai. That word, that beautiful word that means sometimes translated the Almighty. It's the idea of the sovereign one, the shadow, living in the shadow of Shaddai, living in the shadow of the Almighty, living in the shadow of the sovereign one. Look with me at verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 91. He who dwells or makes his home in the shelter of the Most High will abide or reside in the shadow of the Almighty. Now notice there the dwelling and the abiding, the shelter of the Most High, the shadow of the Almighty. And then verse 2 is going to give us two more names for God. Not only the Most High, not only the Almighty, and that idea implies the sovereign king, but also the Lord, our Yahweh, the great covenant God, and my God. And so it ends personal because this is a word of testimony. Verse 2, I will say to the Lord, to Yahweh, my refuge and my fortress. That's who God is to him. His refuge, where he hides, where he goes for safety. His fortress, where he goes for protection. And then the last phrase, my God, a different word for God, Elohim, my God in whom I trust. And the verb there is ever trust, forever trust. It's powerful picture here and beautiful language of what God does for his people. And there are these parallels between God is the Most High. He is the Almighty King. He is the Lord, Yahweh, the covenant God. And he is my God. And the psalmist says he provides shelter, shadow, refuge, and a fortress. In the troubles and difficulties that we face in life, these words are beautiful because they are to be the testimony of all believers. But think about this. These are things we have to lean into. These are things we have to think about. We want to be in his shelter. We are to want to be under his wing. In other words, we are to live with a pervading sense of our neediness of him. And often, sadly, it takes great difficulty to drive us to understand how needy we are of him. The great Protestant reformer Martin Luther said, he was thankful for all of his afflictors, all of the people who had attacked him, because they drove him to the Word and they made him a better teacher of the Word than he would have ever been if he had not faced the affliction that they brought him. But it's not just afflictors. It's also various afflictions can be a great gift to us. Because we think we have refuge on our own. We think we don't need the shadow of another. And yet we think again when we face things that we don't have answers for. When there are questions that we have that we can't answer. Where what we need is not natural strength, but supernatural strength. You see, we are to say with the psalmist, my refuge. What I need is the shadow of Shaddai. But then he takes his own faith, which he has testified to and declared in the midst of difficult times, and then he applies the truth to all believers. So he stops saying I and he starts saying you. All of these yous throughout here are singular. You are to hear this personally. You are to embrace this. You are to believe this. And we see in verses 3 through 13 just that. Your refuge under his wings. Now we're going to move quickly through this section because if we don't move quickly, we aren't really going to understand what's going on here. If we pick apart these images too much, we're going to miss the force of the piling up of them. He's going to talk about all kinds of difficulties that God keeps us safe from. But the idea for us to get in the larger picture is all of them. All of the things that make us afraid, that cause us within our core to have a sense of fear and terror and naturally bring a sense of anxiety. The answer for all of that is God, who is our refuge. We are to live under His wings. Look with me, beginning at verse 3. For, that's the translation in the ERV here. It probably needs to be stronger than that. This particular two-letter Hebrew word, kai here, can be translated certainly. That's the force of it. Certainly, He will deliver you from the snare of the fowler. That is one who hunts birds, a trapper. The idea here is of plotted danger against you, a hidden danger. For he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. Boy, is this a real word for us right now. This idea of pestilence is disease, and disease of an epidemic proportion. Robert Alter says that in all likelihood, this image is invoking a raging epidemic in which vast numbers of people are being fatally stricken. What a word for us right now. He will deliver you from the deadly pestilence. That's what it says. It could be translated the deadly plague. And then we go on to verse 4. He will cover you with his pinions or his feathers, and under his wings, you will find refuge. The picture here is of a bird, a mother bird protecting her young. It is touching imagery. The idea of God's external protection that comes to us. That he will deliver us from those who harm us, from plotted danger. But then this picture here that he gives us of this covering, the feathers over us, the being under his wings. See, the mother bird is willing to take the heat so the babies don't face it and they can live. The mother bird is willing to deal with the elements or the attackers to protect the young. The best thing I ever heard that helped me to get this is one time on National Geographic Channel, there was a national park where there was a terrible fire that burned so many things. And one of the people who worked at the park was talking about going in after the fire and all the terrible things that he saw. And one of the things he saw was a charred bird right there in the tree, just simply charred, a grotesque image. And he went over to push it off because it's such a disturbing image. And when he pushed it off, babies kind of scurried around after. And he realized that this mother bird spread out over the chicks and protected them and was burned for them. The wings spread out over to protect them. But look at verse 5 and 6. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence, that's that word again, that stalks in the darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. Noonday would be the hottest part of the day and often difficult to survive. But notice this, night, day, darkness, noonday. Don't fear the terror that comes at night, the arrow that comes by day, the pestilence that stalks in darkness where you can't see it. nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. This is just simply a way to say that God will keep you safe in all of the dangers that you face around the clock, 24 hours a day, with no exceptions. The images here in verses 3 through 6 are God's varied protection, promised protection of you. This variety of things where you can take refuge in Him. And then verses 7 through 10 makes it a bit more individualized in the protection. Look with me there. A thousand may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. The recompense means the paying back or the punishment of the wicked. You see, this is always the effect of God's moral order. Things will ultimately be fully and finally made right. The wicked will not prosper in the end. But what we see here is the blending of the internal and external danger and God's promise of deliverance. The thousands that fall and 10,000 at your side and 10,000 at your right hand is probably through some pestilence, some epidemic or pandemic that we're talking about here. But the imagery is powerful. You will only look with your eyes. You see, there's a promise hidden in here that the believer will be ultimately a spectator of these dangers and not a victim of them. It's an incredible promise. And these promises are made absolutely. There is no reservation. There's no equivocation here. It's an incredible promise. But we have to understand it rightly. Because what we find as we move through, that there's a way to understand these wrongly, and we'll zone in on that when we get to see, when we look at how Satan uses this when we get to verse 11. But first of all, verses 9 and 10, because, or certainly, you have made the Lord your dwelling place. Again, it's calling us to seek the protection of the Lord, to abide in Him, to live in Him, to dwell in Him. That our dwelling place is not all these other places, and then we run to Him at certain times, but we are looking to Him. We are dwelling with Him. And then it says, again, the Most High, who is my refuge. No evil shall be allowed to befall you. No plague come near your tent. And then we get to verse 11. And we see not only the varied protection, the individualized protection, but in verses 11 through 13, we see even this claim of miraculous protection. Verse 11, for He will command His angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. The promise here is that He will keep you from stubbing your toe. The promise here is so complete. And then in verse 13, you will tread on the lion and the adder, or perhaps better translated, cobra, the young lion and the serpent, you will trample underfoot. An echo here of Genesis 3:15 of this one, this serpent that will have his head crushed. And an echo all the way out to Romans 16:20 that talks about Satan being under the feet of believers. This is the promise for you. All of this harm that could come to you, you will be kept safe by God. Now, Satan latches on to verses 11 and 12 in the temptations of Christ. And particularly, we're going to look at Matthew chapter 4, verse 6. But as we look there, let me remind you of the situation. The devil takes Jesus up to the pinnacle of the temple. This temptation is appealing to the truth about who Jesus is in the sense of Him being the Holy One. It takes place in the holy city. It is a temptation that is at the holy temple, and it is a temptation that appeals to the Holy Word. Satan says, okay, if you are the Son of God, let me see you live out this Bible verse. Now, this happens in a certain context, because right before this in Matthew 4:4, there is the quotation of every word out of the mouth of God. We live by every word out of the mouth of God. And so Satan says to Jesus, oh, really? Psalm 91:11-12 says this. Let me read you the account in Matthew 4:6. And said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from this pinnacle. For it is written, He will command His angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Oh, you live by every word that comes out of the mouth of God? This is a word out of the mouth of God. Let's see you do this. In other words, Jesus, you need to live by faith. If this is true, let us see it. Now, do you see what Satan is doing here? He's pulling this verse out, not in the context of Psalm 91, not in the context of the unfolding of redemptive history, but as if it hangs there in the air. And what we are to do, what Jesus is to do, and us by extension, is to say, okay, let's put this to the test. But here's how Jesus responds. Jesus said to him, again, it is written, and he quotes Scripture, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Matthew 4:7. Do you hear it? You don't obey God by trying to force the hand of God. You don't obey God by trying to manipulate God. You don't obey God by playing around with God. This is the way the unbeliever often makes an objection. Okay, God is sovereign and He can do anything. Make Him make something appear right now. Like you are putting God to the test. You are playing around with Him. That is emphatically not trusting God. And that is not what Psalm 91:11-12 mean at all. Let me put it to you this way. Us demanding God follow us is not us following God. You see, Jesus came on a mission with a purpose. He fully obeyed the will of the Father. He fully obeyed the commandments of God. He was the Jew who was fully obedient to the promises of God. And there was a plan He was living out. You see, Satan doesn't hate the Scripture. He hates the Scripture rightly interpreted. Because the Scripture rightly interpreted means it's interpreted in light of the whole, and it centers on Christ and what Christ came to do in the cross and the resurrection. You see, Psalm 91:11-12 only makes sense in light of the fact that Jesus came to suffer and die on a cross, and to be raised again. You see, Psalm 91:11-12 is completely true in the way God intended it. And that's what we must embrace. The tendency that we have to say, if God is for me, I wouldn't have to face this, so let me put God to the test, is not trusting God, it is testing God. It is not belief, it's a form of unbelief. Us demanding God to follow us is not us following God. You see, whatever our taking refuge under His wings means, whatever His promise of comprehensive protection means, it does not mean that we take the position of being in charge and put him to the test. It does not mean that we call him to follow us, and it does not mean that we try to force his hand. You see, that's not refuge. That's not shelter. That's not fleeing to him. That's not trusting in him. All of these promises of safety are absolutely, completely true, but do not believe the lie of the evil one who would have us to say what these verses mean is that if we are right with God, we will never face difficulty and we will never suffer. You see, the idea that us suffering means that God can't provide us safety is a false idea. If we start out with the idea of I'm not getting what I've deserved, I shouldn't have to suffer, and then we follow that up with the idea of if I am God's, I won't face any difficulty. That is the way Satan wants us to think. And if we pull these verses out and we treat them like that, then Satan says amen. But what we want to do is repudiate him and rebuke him. We can't have a hermeneutic of self-centered pride, which is exactly what the evil one has and would have us to follow him in. Now, when we come to these verses and we come in humility, we know that the one who fulfills this promise of protection himself suffered and was crucified and was raised from the dead. You see, when we get to the end of this psalm, things really clear up a lot for us. Because verses 14 through 16, when we get to this divine oracle, God speaking, it's all about what he will do. And that's exactly the hope that we need. It's God's pledge. And God's pledge is this to us, I will. Look with me beginning at verses 14 through 16. Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him. Because he knows my name. Now notice this, the believer here is one who holds fast in love because God has made a choice to love him, Deuteronomy 7:7. He knows God's name because of the revelation of God. God revealed himself to us, and now he knows God intimately based on God's revelation. Then verse 15, when he calls to me, he calls out to the God he knows in love. This is grace in action. And God says this, I will answer him. And notice this, I will be with him in trouble. Whatever he's saying in the middle section can't be that the believer won't face trouble. Here he says, I will be with him in trouble. In the very first part of verse 14, he says, I will deliver him. Deliver him from what? The difficulties he faced, the dangers, the snares, the suffering, the dangers from outside and inside and all around and 24 hours a day. And then he goes on to say, I will rescue him. And then notice these last three. The first five are very practical, and the last three take us to a place beyond sight that are hard for us to fathom. He says, and honor him, or glory him. He will give us a measure of his glory by grace. And then verse 16, with long life I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. I mean to have a part in glory, to be satisfied, to know salvation forever. These are the things that we all long for, that I would in some measure be honored, that I would be satisfied, that I would know that I am okay for eternity. And these are things that we pursue in all kinds of wrong places. And sadly, often we pursue these thinking that somehow we can get them from the applause of men. And it never comes. It's only what God can provide. Hold fast to him in love. Know his name. Call out to him. This is just simply an explanation of faith and trust and hope. Notice the I wills. I will deliver him, protect him, answer him, be with him in trouble, rescue him, honor him, satisfy him, and show him my salvation. John Calvin says this more beautifully than I ever can when he sums up these verses. He says, he is influenced in this by a due consideration of our weaknesses, ever indisposed as we are upon the approach of danger to exercise a due reliance upon the providence of God. And then he says this, with this in view, he now introduces God himself is speaking and confirming by his own voice what he has already asserted. And here it is noticeable that God, in declaring from heaven that we shall be safe under the wings of his protection, speaks of nothing as necessary on our part but hope and trust. For the Hebrew verb kasik, which signifies to desire or love, or as we commonly express it, to find our delight in an object, means here that we but rest with sweet confidence in God and we rejoice in His favor. It calls us to do nothing but hope, nothing but trust, nothing but believe. His rescue is real. His protection is real. His deliverance is real. His presence in trouble is real. His salvation is real. Now, this idea that we've been thinking about here, it's found in many places in the Bible. Let me give you one place in the New Testament that gives us this picture. In Luke chapter 21, verses 10 through 19, Jesus is talking about a coming time, and it's going to be a difficult time. Let me just give you some of the images he says will be happening. Nation will be against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There'll be earthquakes, famine, pestilences. There'll be terrors. There will be great signs from heaven, he says. There will be those laying their hands on you to harm you, persecution from kings and governors. But he does say in verse 13 of Luke 21, this will be your opportunity to bear witness. Exactly what we saw the psalmist doing in the first verses in the midst of danger and what he's calling us to do in the middle section. And then verse 14 of Luke 21 says this, settle it therefore in your minds, not to meditate beforehand how to answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you will be put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake. And then verse 18. But not a hair of your head will perish. Well, how is that? Some of will be killed. All will be persecuted. And then he ends in verse 19, by your endurance you will gain your lives. What you gain through the hope and trust in God and the deliverance you experience means you are reclaiming your life in a way you never would on your own. You know who you really are, and you understand what you were made for, not just for now, but for eternity. You see, it's true in the ultimate sense that not a hair of your head will perish. It's sort of a way of saying that in the end, you will be perfectly safe. That's true for all believers. That's what Psalm 91 teaches us. When we see Jesus himself, when we see the one who is without sin being crucified, we see suffering coming to him, for he was the suffering servant. But was Jesus delivered? Was he kept safe? Oh, yes, and forever. And he is raised. And he will raise his people. You see, it's important for us to get what Psalm 91 is really saying. Psalm 91 is not merely saying, I will make you safe in your troubles. That's wonderful enough, but it's saying more than that. You see, Psalm 91 is not just saying, I will make you safe in all your troubles. He's saying, I will make you safer through all of your troubles. In fact, the safest place you can ever be is to be found hoping and trusting in God and knowing that He is your refuge, that He is your strength, that He is your trust. And yeah, that's true even in a time of pestilence or pandemic. He will make you safer. How? Well, there are things that we learn through affliction and difficulty that we never learn quite the same in any other way. When we're forced to turn to God as our refuge and strength, when we must have an answer that is beyond us, that is supernatural. Will you meditate upon that this week? Not just that God keeps us safe in our troubles. No, more than that. That He makes us safer because of our troubles when we trust in Him. And the way for us to proceed is never for us to call God to follow us, putting Him to the test, but rather for us to follow God no matter where He leads. Will you pray with me today? Lord, this portion of Your Word is so wonderful. It's so glorious. Lord, I pray all of us would mimic the psalmist and say, You are my refuge. The shadow of Shaddai is where we will live. And Lord, we would also look out and we would be an encourager to others. And other believers, we would say, He's yours as well. And those who are apart from Him, we would say, You can know Him as your refuge and your fortress as well. And Lord, that we would believe that all of this is rooted in what He has done. And Lord, we know that when He says to us that He will be with us in all of our troubles, that that is so true that He came to this world, God with us, fully God and fully man. And He took on troubles that we deserved. And He was crucified and resurrected. And through Him, we can be found in deliverance, fully and finally and forever, from all of our troubles. Oh Lord, we thank You for this. In the precious, glorious name of Christ, a refuge that knows no end, a fortress that can never be penetrated. In His name we pray. Amen.